Well, Bob was in his usual place in the morning, sitting at the table, reading the paper after breakfast, and he came across an article about a beautiful actress who was about to marry a football player who was known to be somewhat of a loser. He turned to his wife with a questioning look on his face and said, "I'll never understand why the biggest jerks get the most attractive wives." And somewhat surprised and delighted, she replied, "Why, thank you, dear." Well, Bob praised his wife that morning, but he, of course, didn't mean to. Our passage for this morning is all about praise. It's about having a passion to praise the Lord. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 147 with me. We'll be looking through 147 this morning, Psalm 147. And the first verse of this passage says, "Praise the Lord." Well, you may have wondered, what does it mean to praise exactly? It simply means an expression of appreciation or approval. A synonym would be to compliment or to commend. And because it's an expression, it can't be done silently. You can't praise your wife if you're not telling her something. You know, you can't praise anybody unless you're speaking, expressing your praise. And the Hebrew word for the expression "praise the Lord," you might be familiar with, two words, hallelujah. It's hallelujah is a command. It's an invitation to praise the Lord. And it's interesting, in our society, it seems like the word hallelujah is about equivalent to hooray, you know. Yippee, hallelujah, woohoo, whatever. But in the Hebrew, it's praise the Lord. Give God praise. Compliment him. Tell him why it matters to you, why you appreciate him, why you approve of who he is and what he does. That's what praise is. And the rest of verse 1 says how good it is to sing praises to our God. Well, why is it good? It goes on to say how pleasant and fitting to praise him. The word pleasant in the original language means pleasant to look at and also pleasant to experience. So it's both beautiful and enjoyable to praise the Lord. And I think part of the reason why it's enjoyable to praise the Lord is because it gets us out of ourselves. You know, whatever stuff you're dealing with this week, to be able to focus beyond that on the Lord and his attributes and his goodness and what he's done, it's enjoyable. It also is fitting, which also could be translated appropriate. You know, if someone gave you $1 million, would it be appropriate for you to thank them and praise them? You know, well, God has given us so much more. And of course, it's fitting. It's appropriate to praise the Lord. I like how the New Living Translation translates it. How delightful and how right to praise the Lord. Well, I think that verse is kind of an intro to the chapter. But for the rest of the chapter, from verse 2 on, I see three reasons why we should have a passion to praise the Lord from this chapter. Let's look at them together. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel." Well, this psalm was probably written after the Jews were taken into exile. If you remember back from Deuteronomy when Gary was preaching there, that God warned his people, "If you don't obey me and stay close to me, I'm going to have to punish you to bring you back." And that same thing happened where they were punished and they were taken and invaded and kidnapped and taken by the Assyrians and the Babylonians away into exile. And God, in his mercy, allowed that for a time, but then allowed them to come home. And he miraculously really orchestrated them to be able to come home. And so after they have experienced that and they've come home, and now here they are, apparently, and they're praising the Lord, saying, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem," standing there in a Jerusalem that is rebuilt again after it had been leveled and destroyed and the temple had been destroyed. "Praise the Lord. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and he gathers the exiles of Israel." You know, if you had experienced something that traumatic, being ripped away from your family and friends perhaps and taken into exile in a foreign land and then were allowed later to return and be restored to your homeland, praise would be on your lips too. And the Lord hasn't just restored Israel, he's restored us in a lot of ways. And that's the first passion to praise here, I think, in this passage. The Lord is our restorer. motivates us to have a, to want to praise him for that. You know, in exile, there was a Jew there by the name of Nehemiah who was appointed to the king's cupbearer position. And he really wanted for the people, his people, to be able to go home and have their land back. And so he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, can we go home?" And he talked to the king there about it. And the king not only said, "You can go home," he gave him timber and he gave him officers and he gave him horsemen. He said, "You can go home and I'll help you guys rebuild back there 50 years later or whatever." It's amazing. God orchestrated his promise to his people to restore them. And in verse 3, it says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." I don't know if you've cleaned and cared for deep wounds before. My wife certainly has as a nurse. But it's a gross, messy business. But this is the kind of God we have. No matter how deep or how infected or how disgusting our wounds, our needs are, the Lord gets his hands dirty, so to speak, and gets involved with us and cares for us and binds up our wounds, bandages us up. He doesn't just give us a Band-Aid and, you know. No, he goes way down to the deep parts of our injured souls, and he heals us. Most of us have very little patience for broken things. Something breaks in our house, we can't wait to get rid of it. I feel like as we're waiting for the next big trash day in Markazan, that it's like, you know, everyone on big trash day, like, people are just anxious. They're like throwing things out of their house. They're so glad to expunge themselves of these broken objects that have been taking up room in their house this whole, you know, 6 months or whatever since the last one. And maybe that's how you feel. You feel like, perhaps in your life, broken, cast aside, perhaps worthless. But our God has a remarkable interest in broken things. You may remember the story from Judges 7 where God uses broken jars to win a battle. Or when Jesus took broken bread and fed more than 5,000 people with it. Or, of course, Jesus' own broken body, which is salvation to all who believe and who turn to him. Yes, oh yes, God uses broken things. He heals our brokenness and uses us. And this is all especially amazing in light of the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, which say, "He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." It's amazing that he wants to get his hands dirty with us when he controls the galaxies. This is really the second reason I see in this passage to have a passion to praise the Lord. It's the Lord is the creator. I don't know if you've ever tried to count the stars, but humans have been doing this since the beginning of time. The astronomer Hipparchus cataloged about 850 stars 200 years before Christ. And that held up for a while until, of course, the discovery of the telescope by Galileo. Now, astronomers estimate that an average of 100 billion stars are found in a single galaxy, that 10 billion galaxies are within the range of our largest telescopes, and probably, who knows how many billions of galaxies are out there beyond our telescopes. On my webpage, Heidi does this too, Heidi and Scott, they have like the NASA daily picture on their webpage. And I've accumulated some of my favorites over the years, and I'm just going to show a few up here while we talk and think about this. The fact that our Lord numbers the stars and calls them each by name should cause awe to rise up and well up in our hearts. The psalmist goes right from that thought and goes right into, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." You can't put a measure or possibly comprehend the amount of power and understanding it takes to create, determine, and know everything about that. Have you looked at the stars lately on these beautiful summer nights? Have you got a chance to spend some time and look up at the stars? at least the thousand or so that are visible are enough to cause us to stand in awe of our Creator. Well, the next verse goes on to say, the Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Literally, the Lord lifts up the humble, but knocks the wicked to the ground. I like the way the Message puts it. He says, God puts the fallen on their feet again and pushes the wicked into the ditch. You see, God is in the restoring business, but only of those who realize their need for restoration and who walk humbly before the Lord. The New Testament gives the same promise in 1 Peter 5:6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. All this reminds me of the Switchfoot song, Stars, in case any of you have heard that song. When I look at the stars, he talks about different things that it makes him think about and feel. And one of the lines in there says, I think of a world beyond my own, and the infinite and the penitent begin to look like home. When we spend time looking at God's amazing world, it draws into focus how infinite and awesome he is. And it should also draw us to a place of humility and penitence before the Lord. Verse 7 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. You know, in light of all this stuff about God and how huge he is and how good he is, sing to him. Pull out your old guitar and dust it off and tell him how much you love him. Make music to him. Verse 8, he covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. Well, we've been talking about how the Lord is in control of space and the universe, but he's also in control, in these verses we see, of the earth and its processes. The Lord is the one who has masterfully engineered Earth's ecosystem with its tightly integrated weather patterns, vegetation growth cycles, and animal food chains. If you've ever seen some of the fabulous stuff that's out on the concept of intelligent design, I encourage you, if you haven't, to check out some of it. I was looking at another video today, or this week rather, and it talked about the woodpecker. And I couldn't get it to work here for you guys, so I'm just going to kind of summarize what Dr. Job Martin was saying in there about the woodpecker. Under your typical Darwinian natural selection theory, the woodpecker would have evolved from a lower form of bird. But when you think about how actually that would happen, according to that framework, perhaps the beak would have mutated into a very, very strong industrial strength beak one day, you know, random mutation. Well, then the bird says, wow, I'm going to use this to my advantage. I'm going to use this to dig into the tree and get some food. So he beats his head on the tree. Well, guess what? His brain turns to mush because the woodpecker has such an incredible force with the amount that he hits the tree that he has to have a shock absorber piece of cartilage in between his industrial strength beak and his head. And even that's not enough. The woodpecker has the thickest skull. It's like a ridiculously thick skull for its little head. And the brain inside is anchored very, very well in a more intricate and better way than other creatures. And so, obviously, you would have to have all of those things that would have to evolve at once for there to be any benefit with digging your head into the tree to get food. Otherwise, you got a dead woodpecker, right? Okay, well, let's think about it further. If let's say all those things just happen to evolve at once. Well, then the woodpecker tries to get the bug out, but he can't because birds' tongues are only about the length of their beak. So the bug just runs back into his tunnel. Woodpeckers, I don't know if you know, but they average something like a 10-inch tongue that they have to go and get the bug. Well, even then, let's say that your tongue goes all the way through the tunnel and gets to the bug. Well, how are you going to get him out? You know, the bug's just standing there and the tongue's just, you know. The woodpecker has a glue factory that's part of his tongue that creates a glue so that when he gets to the bug, the cement, he cements onto that bug, is just the right type of glue that it cements to the bug and is able to pull the bug out just totally glued to the end of his tongue. Well, now he has a problem. How is he going to eat this bug that's glued to his tongue, right? So he has a solvent factory in his mouth that dissolves that glue that enables the bug to come off so that he can eat the bug. This whole thing, you can tell that it would all have to evolve together for there to be any benefit and for you to have a bird that eats bugs out of trees. This is what some scientists call irreducible complexity. The complexity, it can't be reduced to any one like process. It all has to happen together for it there to make any sense of it. It's interesting, too. There's one species of woodpecker who has a tongue that goes down his throat, kind of. It kind of goes down, and then it comes out the back of his neck, beneath his skin, runs up above his head, goes back through a hole in his nostril, and out through the beak. You know, to imagine what sort of natural selection would have had to take place to take a normal bug or normal bird tongue to somehow go like that. It really blows my mind. And in my humble opinion, I think that the evidence more points to an intelligent creator. And that's just one small example on a micro level of what we're looking at in the world we're living in. And if you think on macro scale, which is what this passage is talking about, it's even crazier. If you think about the sky with clouds and the rain and the grass and the food for the cattle and the young ravens, all of these kingdoms are all interrelated. You know, you may think a plant could just evolve and then, you know, something else evolves. But here's the deal. What if a plant eater evolves then? The plant eaters flourish because there's all these plants and they eat all the plants. And then there's no more plants and the plant eaters die. And it's over. It's got to start again. So what you need is you have to have predators. And you have to have every part of the animal kingdom to balance everything out. And you take one part away and the thing doesn't work. And essentially what you start to look at is you have to have everything evolve at the same time for this planet to make any sense. So anyway, enough of that. The Lord is the creator. And this passage too, when it's talking about these processes, I think the point of verses 8 through 11 is really not just that he's the creator, but that he's the provider. Through all these things, he provides food. And it says, even for the young ravens when they call. Our God isn't just an omniscient powerhouse that cares about supernovas. He cares about even the common birds, the baby common birds, and providing food for them. Just like the sparrow that we sang about earlier, that Jesus mentions, that God knows everything about. Even dedicated bird watchers ignore ravens and sparrows, but not the Lord. He takes notice of each. And how much more are we noticed by him and significant to him? He cares for our needs and provides for us. Some years ago, there was a study done at the University of Iowa at an agricultural school. It wasn't at the University of Iowa. It was at an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, and other elements too numerous to list in order to create 1 acre of land with 100 bushels of corn. In addition, of course, rain and sunshine have to occur at the right intervals. And although many hours of the farmer's labor are also needed, it was estimated by this study that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the efforts of man. You know, farmers know that well. But it's a reminder that it's the Lord who's the one who provides and has provided all these processes and their amazing and intricate balance. One of you was telling me this week that you have a relative who is visiting you. And we'll call the relative Uncle Bill. And Uncle Bill is very, very wealthy, very successful. He was a medical professional, has offices in tropical places and the whole bit. And he was visiting, and you told me how you you prayed at the dinner table, Lord, thank you for giving us so many things that we don't deserve. And after the prayer, Uncle Bill says, what is it with you Christians? I don't know about you, but I deserve everything that I've got. And one of you mentioned to me how you said to him, so Uncle Bill, how about that heart beating in your chest? You deserve that? And it sparked some good conversation about God's provision. Well, verse 10 and 11, they say, the Lord's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. He's essentially saying, the Lord doesn't care how strong your horse is or how strong your legs are, for that matter. I like the way the Message says, he's not impressed with horsepower. The size of our muscles mean little to him. This is obviously contrary to the Uncle Bill philosophy. It's not about our means and our strength, but rather the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. That's two sides of the same coin, fearing the Lord and putting our hope in his unfailing love. It comes more fully fleshed out in the gospel, where we see in the New Testament, God says, I'm holy, I'm righteous. All of your sins I see before me, and you deserve punishment for them all. And we fear him for that, for all that. But he says, man, I love you, and I've given my son to die on the cross for you. And we put our hope in his unfailing love. We turn to him and hope in him, not in our own strength and means. Well, for the rest of this psalm, it seems to me that the psalmist kind of reiterates these first three points that we've talked about. He just goes through them again. In verses 12 and through 14, he reemphasizes that the Lord is our restorer. Verse 12, if you'd read it with me, says, extol the Lord. Extol just means praise. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. Again, this is coming out of a perspective of people who have been in exile. They've been foreigners in a foreign land for 50 years or whatever. And they're finally coming back home. And they finally have gates again. Have been rebuilt. They finally have a city, a land with borders. And they finally have the finest of wheat. The home-cooked meals again. The Lord has restored them, and they're praising him for it. And you know, when you apply this to our lives, you think, isn't it logical to believe that the only one that can restore and recreate us is the one who created us in the first place? You don't take your car to a shoemaker when it needs to be fixed. You don't take your watch to an auto mechanic. No, you take the product to its maker as best as you can. Our issues can only be solved by the one who created us originally. And the Lord is the almighty creator. Verse 15 says, he sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. Here the psalmist, you can just tell, is just enjoying sitting and thinking about the ways that God has revealed himself in nature. He's thinking about how God just gives the word and he does all these incredible things all around us all the time. He ponders how God has shown his power and beauty in creating snow and spreading it out whiter than wool. He takes joy in thinking about how God coats the world with frost as if scattering frozen dust. He marvels at God's might in hurling down hail from heaven and interjects, who can withstand this? Which is how we often feel in about February or March, who can withstand this cold? But just as in verse 18, each year God gives the word and everything melts. He stirs up his warm springtime breeze and the waters thaw and flow again. Our God is truly an awesome God. Well, the last two verses of this chapter reemphasize that the Lord is our provider. But he's not only provided us with food, he's provided us with his word. Read with me in verse 19. It says, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. If God had only revealed himself through the world, we could know some things about him. Romans tells us that we could realize that he's big and that he's powerful. And from the moral stuff that he's put in our hearts, we would know down deep that there is right and wrong. We could figure that stuff out, but we couldn't figure out much more beyond that. Thanks be to God that he has revealed himself through his word. He's shown us his wisdom. He's helped us to know him. He's shown us how to be reconciled back to the Creator that we've been alienated from because of our misdeeds. You know, there's a quote in your bulletin that is from Francis Bacon. It's rather long, but I encourage you to read it. It's long been one that I've enjoyed. And Francis Bacon is essentially saying that God has revealed himself in two books to us. He's revealed himself in the book of his word and in the book of his world. And we would be wise to study both carefully. And I'd like to add that I think there's one other book that the Lord has given too, and that's the book of your life and my life. The Lord, through his Spirit, has written in our hearts. He's changed our lives. He's done amazing things. That's another way that is testifying to who he is and what he does. The Lord has given us three books. Aren't you grateful? Well, this chapter closes the same way that it starts. Praise the Lord. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the book of Psalms, it seems like the words per capita of hallelujah or praise the Lord just keep raising as the book of Psalms goes on until by the time you get to the end, it's just an exploding chorus of hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord over and over. That's the trajectory of the book of Psalms. And you know, the entire Bible and all of history is on that same trajectory. Because as the Lord redeems more and more people and saves more and more people and gives them the knowledge of him and brings them home to be in heaven, heaven is just going to explode with praise for God. We all will not be able to get over all that he's done for us individually and corporately, and we won't be able to stop telling him and loving him and hanging out with him. That's the trajectory of all of history. And so my question today is, are our lives on that same trajectory? Are you becoming more and more a person of praise? Is your life continuing to be more filled with thanks to God and compliments for him and appreciation of him? Or is it going the other direction? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I pray a prayer of thanks that you are such a good creator, provider, restorer. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the ways you've revealed yourself in woodpeckers and everything else in this place, particularly in the way you've revealed yourself by sending your son, Jesus, to die for us and rise again. We love you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live lives with a passion to praise. In Jesus' name, amen.